I'll turn to Ephesians 4 from our bulletins. If you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read verses 17 to 32. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of life, pointing us to the way of redemption and giving us a vivid picture of what it looks like to live this new life. We invite you now to speak to our hearts. May we hear your voice to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So in case you've just joined us this fall, I'll let you know that we've been on a little bit of a journey together. Over 10 weeks in this fall, we're going over the basic beliefs that our family of churches, the Evangelical Free Church of Canada, agrees upon. And it's just full of good news. That's how they frame it. That's how they present it, is that it's the gospel, the good news. But we're not simply declaring what we believe or what we should believe, but seeking to actually answer the question, so what? This is what we believe. So what? So what? How does it make a difference in our lives? In the first week, we talked about how there's a God, and he's good, and he has a good plan for us. But so what? Well, in response to that, we're called to trust him, to walk by faith and believe in what is unseen and what is not yet. Last week, we talked about the Bible, the fact that God has spoken to us through Scripture. So what? Well, we're called to not only believe he has spoken, but that he still can speak, and that we can listen to him in his word and obey. Now this week, we deal with the question of humanity. Who are we? What are we here for? And all of that. And here's what the statement of faith says in Article 3, which I've got on the screen, hopefully. There we go. We believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but that they sinned when tempted by Satan. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. Whew. Okay, so we've got mention there of sin and wrath. Are we sure this is good news? How is this gospel? Well, almost 100 years ago, the president of the United States of America was, does anyone know? Calvin Coolidge. And he was a man of few words. Can you imagine the president of the United States being a man of few words? What would that be like? Hey, we're not used to that anymore, are we? He was famous for giving very short, brief answers to questions, kind of like how hockey players do when they're interviewed after a game. They usually don't have much profound to say, do they? One time, a reporter approached Coolidge after he had attended a local church service and asked Coolidge the question, what was the sermon about? And his answer was, sin. And you can imagine in those days what the preacher was probably preaching about, you know, alcohol prohibition, which was a new thing at that time, right? Or communism, which again was this new evil arising at that time that they would talk about. Or maybe the corruption of Coolidge's predecessor, Harding, and how he had, his administration was, yeah, just full of corruption and scandals. So the reporter pressed for more information, saying, well, what did he say about sin? To which Coolidge dryly replied, he was against it. I wonder if that's the impression that some of us get about God, about church, about Christianity in general, right? Well, it's you just go there to learn about what you're not supposed to do, right? It's all about rules and regulations, about how bad we are and how much we need to be forgiven. Well, the Bible may say that, we're made in God's image to reflect his character like a mirror to the world, but it seems like in reality that image has been shattered, broken by our sin. And so that even in church, where the good people are supposed to be, we find that they're not really living up to the expectations perfectly either, are we? Somehow we can talk all about what we're supposed to do, but we can't really follow through with it. At church, we can feel a certain pressure to perform, to live up to standards and expectations. In various places, not just Victoria, but a lot of places I've been, people have told me that they don't go to church or they avoid church because they feel judged there. Has anyone ever felt like that themselves, maybe, or heard someone else say that? You know someone like that? They feel there are certain expectations that they need to behave a certain way in order to fit in order to be accepted, in order to be loved. And not only do they feel that from the church, but maybe from God as well. I think there's a connection between those two things. They need to maintain a certain image. Now, I don't really know whose fault that is when this happens, you know. It can depend on the situation. Some people might say, well, maybe that person is sinning or rebelling, and so they're feeling guilty when they're in God's presence or being convicted by the Spirit. But that's not for us to say. It's not our place to take God's place as judge or the Spirit's place as the guide in their lives. But we do need to be careful that if we're sending a message to other people, that they need to maintain a certain image in order to fit in and be acceptable, then we're actually missing the gospel that we're supposed to be believing in. Rather, as our words today tell us, we need to admit that the image is broken and it's in need of repair. It's not up to us to build it or fix it or maintain it. And so there's good news. Our scripture today tells us where to go for help. And I'd actually summarize it, the scripture that I've read, by saying that there are two different kinds of people in the world. That sounds like that could lead to all kinds of bad things I could say. Have you ever heard that? There's two kinds of people in the world. Have you ever heard that expression and then seen it applied in some area, whether it be athletics, like winners and losers, or politics, people on the right, people on the left, or culture, we've got the insiders and the outsiders, or religion, good people and bad people. There's all different kinds of ways we get categorized and divided, right? Maybe you can think of an example yourself. But the book of Ephesians would disagree with those ways that people are divided. And just a bit of background before our reading. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, it's this beautiful passage talking about how people were formerly divided and they've become united in Christ. In that situation of that time, it was the Jews and the Gentiles. The people who were God's people, the Jews, who had been blessed and set apart from all nations to be a blessing to all people. They had the law revealed to them. They had promises and covenants from God. And this, again, was so that they could be a light to the world, so that they could invite other people into the knowledge of God and worshiping God together as well. They were kind of seen as insiders. They began to see themselves as insiders and other people as outsiders. And so ultimately, not only did they fail in following God and the law that they were given, but in fulfilling their purpose of reaching out to all nations. And this only happened through Christ, as you get to verse 14 to 18. Jesus came and broke down the barrier of the law by dying for our sins and bringing forgiveness for all people who would believe in him. And so through him, all people, Jews, Gentiles, sinners, seemingly good people, can all be united in Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 19, to end it off, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. And so basically, Ephesians 2 is establishing that there's a new way to look at humanity, no longer dividing people by race or class or age or gender or whatever it may be, but that all have the opportunity of being united in one family through Jesus Christ, reconciled with God and therefore reconciled with one another. And so that's a new way of viewing humanity as one, as united, as whole, if people are in Christ. And so that gives us a new way of actually dividing humanity into two different kinds of people, which is where we get to in Ephesians 4. So no longer are people divided by these external means, but by their relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And so as we get to Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, we see there's two kinds of people. And these two kinds of people actually can be difficult to tell apart at first. But they're actually walking on very different paths that lead to very different destinies. So in verse 17 to 19, we see a description of this first type, and it doesn't look too good. What do you observe there in verses 17 to 19? What kind of descriptions and words? The life apart from Christ. Alienated, yeah. This is kind of a review of from Ephesians 2, a couple verses here that describe people apart from Christ. Verse 1, being dead in your transgressions and sins, being dead, not having new life, and being without hope and without God in the world. And here in verses 17 to 18, it speaks of them being still in the dark, ignorant. Their thinking is futile. They have not been enlightened to the truth of the salvation that's available for all in Jesus Christ. And that results in becoming calloused and indulging in impurity and greed. Now, the connection there between this lack of knowledge of Christ and this behavior, I believe, is that without hope in God, we seek to fill that void in other ways, don't we? We may become anxious, driven to chase after happiness in this world and any other means. Or we may be driven to despair when we find that the world doesn't really have the answer we're looking for, and we can withdraw into depression. So you can see that behavior can result from this lack of hope in Jesus Christ. And that's probably humanity's default in many ways. When we're left on our own, this is about as far as we can get without Christ. But there is another way, as verse 20 and 21 describe, living in the truth of Jesus that we've heard about. It says that through faith in Jesus Christ, God will forgive our sin. And by being reconciled to him, we join his family and we're reconciled to one another. And so this is a very different outcome, a very different trajectory. As life without God leads to impurity and greed and despair and division, life in Christ can lead us to peace and unity. But the question is, how does that work? What brings that about? And verse 22 to 24, I really want to zero in on, because it describes these two paths that humanity can take. And this is what really divides us into one camp or the other. There's the old self with its former way of life versus this new self. So the old self, it describes as being corrupted. And this word in the Greek is phthero, which sounds very odd. But it literally means being corrupted, being ruined, being destroyed as an ongoing process. I hope that's clear in your translation there. It's a present participle in the Greek. And so it's like becoming ruined, because through sin, we are dishonoring the purpose for which we were created. We're not doing what we're meant to do. And it has a negative effect on us. It results eventually over time in our ruin and our destruction. You see, God's commands to us are good because he made us and he knows what's good for us and what we're made for, our purpose. But sin involves misusing our bodies, misusing our minds and hearts, dishonoring the purpose for which we're made. And so the cumulative effect of that is it damages us. It damages our relationship. It damages the world around us until we end up being ruined. The new life, on the other hand, it says is to be put on like a garment. Literally, that's the metaphor here. You're putting it on like a garment. And that doesn't mean, I want to be clear, it doesn't mean simply covering over what's inside, putting on a mask or something like that. Because it's being described in the Greek as being renewed, Now, I put this picture here because, well, as I was shopping, I just came across, this word in the Greek, they actually, when I researched this Greek word, ananeo, which means renew or make new again, it's the name of a skincare product. Now, why would that be? It's just I just thought that was a good picture of making something new, the way it was originally, back to the original again was the idea, I think, there. But here in the Greek, in the Bible, it's talking about being renewed in the spirit of our minds. So to think and to operate and to see the world the way, in a new way, to have our worldview totally transformed, to see things clearly according to the truth. And the result is that we're completely changed. It has the word created there, because in Christ we are a new creation. We're made new, not only in how we think, but then in how we act as well. It says that this new self is created kata theos in Greek, which means according to God. So not just created by God, but created in his way, according to his character, modeling him in his likeness, in his image. And it says that even more clearly in Colossians 3:10, if you want to see that, being transformed back into the image of the Creator. That image that, remember, has been shattered and damaged by our sin is being repaired, and we're becoming to look more and more like Christ. So as I said, maybe the difference between these two paths is not always obvious in this life. Are Christians really that much better than other people? Some of us may have our doubts about that, maybe even thinking about ourselves. But we're talking here about a path, a journey, a trajectory that lasts for eternity. When the way of sin is followed into eternity, the cumulative effect is corruption, ruin, destruction. While the way of life in Christ renews our minds and transforms us into the image of our Creator. And so life is a journey, and the question is, what path are we on? And are we drawing our life from Christ and being made new or not? As Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's really helpful to put those two verses together, because probably a lot of us know the first verse really well, right? And it can be used to comfort us when we're struggling. You know, God will use this for good. God will use this for good. But what is his good purpose that he uses our struggles for? It's to conform us to the image of Christ, right? We grow more and more like him through the ups and downs of life as we follow him. That's his purpose for us, to conform us to the image of his Son, to make us more and more like Christ. But what does it mean to be in the image of God? Maybe that's clear to some of us, maybe not. There's a lot of different ways people look at that. So we go back to Genesis 1, which says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So men and women are made in the image of God. I asked the kids this question, what does it mean for us to be in the image of God as opposed to the animals? How are we different? And historically, many people have taken this theological idea to mean, to refer to ability or capacity, that in contrast to the animals, we have the ability to reason, to think, to improve our surroundings. But you know, some animals can improve their surroundings all right too, like beavers. And some humans don't really improve their surroundings either. So I think that line is kind of blurry. I'll say that in the kindest way possible. But also, our abilities may vary, right? People can sometimes have disabilities. And also, what about the unborn? They lack a lot of abilities, right? Or even infants. Or people who are in the later stages of life or experiencing Alzheimer's or dementia or different things like that, right? If we're basing our idea of the image of God on our ability, well, then some people are more in the image of God than others. And that can lead to all kinds of social consequences like abortion or euthanasia, different things like that, where we value certain people more than other people. Even eugenics, which is about sterilizing people. So others might say that, okay, well, the image of God refers more to our task, our role that we've been given to take care of the earth on God's behalf as his ambassadors, as his vice regents. And that's true. We are called to do what God would do in this world as his representatives. And I think that connects with a lot of ideas in Scripture. But if we are to work on his behalf, and we're given this responsibility over the creation, we are to do what we do in the way God would do it as well. And that's why character matters. If we bear his image, if we're his representatives, not only do we take care of the earth and rule it, but we rule it on his behalf the way he would. So not only are we given the special ability to rule, but called to reflect his character. And if we're to reflect his character, what's his character involve? Love, compassion, things like that. How can we do those things on our own? We can't. And so part of being in God's image is also living in community. Because if God is essentially and eternally love, how can he be that on his own? And that's why the Trinity is so essential. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally loving one another in relationship and community. And if we are in his image, we are meant to reflect that as well. We can only love in community. We can only fully live out the image of God together. So just to summarize that, all humans, male and female, are made in God's image to do his work, his way, and in community. And I believe the rest of the book of Ephesians gives us a picture of what this looks like very practically, what it looks like to be renewed in our minds, and as it says in the Greek, katisthena kata theos, being created according to God in his image, in his likeness. So if you just look really quickly at verses 25 to 32, I'm not going to go over it in detail, but I want to ask you, what do you see there? In light of this being created in the image of God, then it gives this whole list of commands. This is what it looks like to live out, to be God's image, living it out together in community. What do you see there in terms of a transformation in people's behavior, in community? Anything stand out to you? What kind of words? Going from falsehood to truth? Anger to peace? From stealing to sharing? From unwholesome talk to building others up? From fighting to forgiving? See the changes there? These contrasts? Just as God forgave us. And that's the key. We're only called to ever do what God has done for us, to pass on what we've received. And it's summed up so beautifully right after this in Ephesians 5, which says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us." Do you see how it begins with what God has done first in loving us? And that gives us an identity of, I am a beloved child of God. And then we are called to live that out and pass on what we've received. That's the long and the short of Christian ethics. Do what God has done for you to other people as well. And that's how we can reflect his image in this world. Maybe that seems like a tall order. How on earth can we live up to this? Again, now we're getting back to that maintaining this image, right? Now we have to look so perfect and live up to this. If we're supposed to be in the image of God, reflecting him like a mirror, I think many of us would agree that it seems like the mirror is broken in how we actually live out our lives, if we're honest. Well, when I lived in St. Petersburg, Russia, I heard a great story about a saint. His name was St. John of Kronstadt. Does anyone know where that is? It's an island in the Baltic Sea. It has a German name because it's kind of west toward Europe a little bit more. And it's a place where the Russians have a navy base. And there, this Pastor John served in the 19th century on this little isolated island in the Baltic Sea. And there were a lot of poor people, a lot of homeless people, alcoholic, who were living in this at this navy base. And he would walk the streets having such a heart for the poor, truly believing that they, like all of us, are also created in the image of God and therefore have dignity and worth and value. And so he would go and find these homeless drunks sleeping on the sidewalks, and he'd reach down and offer his hand and tell them, "You were made in the image of God. You were made for more than this." And he'd pick them up and he'd offer them help and lead them to healing if they would take it. And because we're made in God's image, we can all believe that we have potential for restoration and that other people do as well if everybody bears the image of God. no matter how tarnished or broken it may be. It can be repaired. And that's what Ephesians 4 is talking about here, being renewed and created back into the image of God through the work of Christ in our hearts. And as we do this, gathered in community, these broken pieces can be assembled into a beautiful mosaic. Just think of a stained glass window like this. It's made of a whole bunch of broken pieces, but when you put it together, it creates a beautiful image. And I think that's an image of what the church can be, a bunch of broken pieces coming together and becoming the body of Christ. And so what can that look like for us? How can we reflect God's image to the world through loving community? We can worship in this building, and that encourages us when we gather. We can support missions, and that helps other places elsewhere. But Jesus says that the world will know and be aware of his love through the unity and love between his people who follow him and believe in him, right? And that can be pretty much only done when we're together, right? How can the world see our love for one another unless we're together in the world? So what happens here on Sunday is great. It's a set-apart time, a safe haven, a place of a time of rest and learning and encouragement, what we're doing right now. But what about during the week? How can we show God's image through loving community in our places of work or where we live, our neighborhoods, or where we engage in recreation? How are those places being affected by God's love? How can we shine his light there? How is our character and conduct being transformed in those times and places of our week? You know, personally, I've benefited a lot from small group gatherings in various times and places of my life, whether meeting in homes or cafes or schools, wherever my life takes me. And whoever I'm meeting with, whether it be meeting with other men, meeting with couples, meeting with neighbors, or people I'm volunteering with in a certain ministry, whatever it is, maybe we've got something in common that draws us together to seek growth and transformation. Also, meeting in a small group, it's not that complicated. There's simple things that we can do to seek transformation in Christ. Opening his word and letting that be a part of a gathering. Sharing with one another how we're doing in life. And then praying for one another as well, including God in the conversation. We can experience God's presence in fellowship where two or three are gathered, right? As it says in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. And I just wonder how that could look for us in our lives. Maybe that's something we could be considering in the days and the weeks ahead. How can we invite God's presence into our lives in the nooks and crannies of our week to bring transformation and enable us to show his image to the world and to share his love? Do you need that kind of support in your life? Is it hard doing this on your own? And are there ways we can do that for one another? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the dignity and value and worth that we have of being created in your image with the purpose of reflecting your character in this world. Thank you that we can do this together and that you've given us one another. And I pray, Lord, that you'd show us how to build up one another toward Christ-likeness in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.